The Lord be with you. I know normally at this time we'd be partaking of communion together, but we're going to have that actually at the end of the message for this morning. So we'll have our deacons come and pass the elements at the end of the service. But would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, which I hope that you do, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to finish up our series this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews 13, and we're going to be covering verses 18 all the way to the end to verse 25. So Hebrews 13, verses 18 to 25. And throughout this book, what we've been seeing is that this anonymous author who is writing to these Hebrew Christians, that is Jewish individuals who have recognized Jesus as the Christ or as the promised Messiah, he's been writing to these individuals with two purposes primarily in mind. The first one is to exalt Christ. That is to magnify Jesus, to show Jesus for who he really is, as greater than all else. And that really is the theme of the entire book. If you look at a lot of series online of what they might entitle this series as they work through the book of Hebrews, it's greater. Or Jesus is greater, because that's what it's all about. How Jesus is bigger, better, and more beautiful than anything in this world. And so as you work through these chapters, you see how constantly the author is comparing Jesus to all of these things that the Jewish Christians would have held dear. And I just want to go through now, as we've gone through the entire book, to just list the things that Jesus is greater than. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than rest. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than the high priesthood. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the sacrificial system. He's greater than the entire old covenant. He's greater than the tabernacle and the temple. And what we've seen at the very end, he is greater than all things on the earth. Because we know that ultimately the entire earth will be shaken. And the only thing that will be left is Christ and his kingdom. So there is nothing that is greater than Jesus Christ. And I hope that we really, as we've been working through this series, that we, if anything, we would just meditate on that. We would let that root in our hearts. And that we would demonstrate in our lives that Jesus truly is supreme. So that's the first purpose that the author has in mind, is to exalt Christ above all else. And then the second one, very similar, is to encourage these Jewish Christians to persevere in the faith. Because as we've seen, many of them are experiencing hostility and persecution. Many of them have been kicked out of their synagogue, so they can't even meet for worship anymore. They have been disowned by their families, maybe divorced by their spouses, lost their jobs or their career path because of their faith in Christ. And so he wants to encourage them, don't lose heart or don't lose hope. Don't fail to continue and persevere in the faith, because Jesus truly is worth it. So he's been giving them these constant affirmations and these warnings to persevere, to not give up. And so as we then come to chapter 13, what we've seen then is he's been giving us these exhortations. Now that we've heard who Jesus really is, we've been hearing the call, why it's worthwhile to continue the race of faith well, he then gives some practical Christianity, some practical advice of what we should do if we want to live a life that gives Christ his honor and his the praise he deserves. And so at the very beginning of chapter 13, we saw these calls to love, to continue in brotherly love, to honor marriage, to be content. And then as we went to the rest of this chapter, we saw that we also are to think about honoring those who are in leadership, those who have been given the great responsibility to shepherd the local congregations. And in fact, what we see is that they are responsible for watching over the souls of the congregation. And they are ultimately, their goal is to point them to Jesus. Just like this book has been doing, pointing us constantly to Jesus, to Jesus. Every good, faithful follower of Christ that it wants to lead a congregation well will point them to Jesus, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus never changes. Our doctrine should not be changing. There is no progressive Christianity. Rather, we must accept the Word of God as it is, and we must trust in the one true Christ who has been revealed to us in history through the gospel message. So, with all that being said, we now come to the final section of the book of Hebrews, where we find the final exhortations, or that is, the final words of advice and encouragement for these Jewish Christians who have been experiencing harsh persecution and that want to keep Christ at the center of their lives. And what you'll notice at the very beginning, in verses 18 and 19, we see an emphasis on prayer once again. And I just want to read this for us again, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." I think what we see here in these final exhortations is that prayer is essential and effective. He is writing to these Jewish Christians that have gone through so much. And at the end of his letter, he wants them to make sure that prayer is foundational to their faith. In fact, it is essential to live life. And in fact, if you think about it for a moment, you would notice that really everybody prays. Have you ever thought about it like that? Every single human being prays. You might be like, well, wait, no, I don't think that everybody prays. You're like, well, there's sure other religions. We know that in Islam, the Muslims, they are called to pray 5 times a day. We know that they do that. We know maybe there are Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They pray. But what about some other groups? Well, though they might not use the term prayer, in so many ways, I think we see that the natural human condition is to pray. Think about this for a moment. What about those who practice witchcraft? What do? To exercise power or to find peace or meaning in their own life, they do spells, chants, incantations. What is this? Them using their desires and their words to hopefully manifest through either the universe, a higher power, or the elements to make their cause known and effective. So really, what is that not prayer? Now, of course, they're not praying to the one true God, but they're trying to utilize the tool of prayer. Or think about meditation. Those who they like to meditate, but they don't like to pray. Well, what are they trying to do there? They're trying to quiet their heart, their mind. They're trying to center it on something that is meaningful or purposeful or that is greater than themselves so that they might find peace. Is that not prayer? To quiet our minds and hearts? To center it around something that is above us and greater than us that would give us meaning and satisfaction and purpose and peace? What about those who, whenever we see them on social media, they aren't going to say, "I'm praying for you," but you know what they will say? Sending good vibes. Or, our hearts are with you. Or, we're thinking about you. What does that mean? It either means nothing, or it means that they're showing us something about the human condition. They don't want to say the word praying, but they are going to say, "I'm manifesting something for you. I'm wanting and willing that the universe or that the powers or that the elements or something would bring goodness to your life." See, it's a reminder that we naturally have this desire to pray, and I think it's because we were created to worship. And prayer is a form of worship. Now, we know that if you aren't worshiping the true God, you'll end up replacing it for an idol or a false God. And that's what we see so many people do in the world. They still pray and they still worship. It's just to the wrong God. And I think it's really interesting. There's this quote that I'm sure many of you have heard before, that there are no atheists in foxholes. And I think that is so true. That is to say, whenever tragedy strikes, you'll notice that your theology or your non-theology goes out the window. It's no longer I'm really skeptical about whether or not the Bible is reliable, or did Jesus really rise from the dead, or can someone really be swallowed by a great fish? No, what it is my life is on the line. I'm looking at eternity straight in its face, and I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to cry out, "Lord, save me. Help me." How many stories do you know of people that they had a near-death experience, and then they fell to the altar of Christ? In fact, it's interesting. We see this time and time again, even in our media. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the story where the football player was injured and it looked like he might not make it. And then we see the media attention around everyone calling, even people that you've never seen be religious in any form, are saying, we need to pray for this individual right now. Or we think about what happened yesterday. We know that former President Trump was attempted, there was an attempted assassination. And what do we see on the media? Calls for prayer. Regardless of political line, by the way, which, by the way, is such a beautiful thing that we can actually come together, united, to say we should pray for the family that lost a loved one. We should pray for the people that are traumatized. We should pray for our former president because we don't want people to be murdered. We see a call for prayer. In fact, my favorite atheist to listen to, which I'm not sure if you ever have heard a pastor say that, not because I like what he comes to his conclusions on, because I love the way that he thinks and the way that he is charitable to the Christian perspective, even though he is not a Christian. He shared a story recently, and I was listening to it, and what he said is, though he is not a believer, he is not a Christian, he was dreaming, and he was dreaming that he was on an airplane. And basically, something goes wrong with the airplane, and he knows that it's just a matter of seconds before he's going to die. And this is an atheist, well-known, like literally he has made his name for being an atheist. And as he is going down in this plane in his dream, he immediately starts to recite the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily. He's praying this. Why is he praying the Lord's Prayer as he's about to meet his end? Because there's something in us that we know when tragedy strikes, we need to seek the Lord. We need to pray and petition, fall on his mercies and his goodness and his power. That's what we are called to do. And I think we see here in this account is once again, we see that the author of the book recognizing the necessity of prayer. That's what he says. He doesn't just say, make sure you guys pray. He says, pray for us. A writer of one of the New Testament books is saying, I need your prayers. Because that's how important prayer is. Every aspect of our lives should be filled with prayer. It should be the atmosphere that we surround ourselves. It should be the air we breathe should be prayer. When you breathe in, you receive the blessings of God. And when you breathe out, you praise his name. That is what it should look like to be a Christian. In fact, that's why we hear verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which many probably haven't committed to memory. Pray without ceasing. Ongoing communication, intimacy, fellowship with the God of the universe. Likewise, we went through the book of James, and in James 5:13 it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So what this is showing us is that, are you suffering right now? Are you struggling with something right now? Go to God. Pray to him. Ask him to work on your behalf. If you're joyful and if things are going great right now, guess what you need to do? Go to God. Praise him, which is another form of prayer, by the way. Praising him with singing, with gratitude. Every single aspect of our lives should be prayer. We should be praying and seeking the Lord. And in fact, I would say that our prayer life really reflects our dependence on God. Now, this is going to convict a lot of us, I think, here. Your prayer life reflects how much you depend and or rely on God. Now, assess yourself, examine your own prayer life for a second, and think to yourself, how much do I really depend on God? How often am I really seeking the Lord in prayer? That should convict us a little bit, I think. And I think really the reason that we don't pray as much as we probably should is because either we don't think that God will or can answer our prayers, or it's that we're just apathetic altogether. Both of these things are dangerous. Which camp are you? Are you just the person that's like, I'm just not sure if God can do it. Or I'm not sure if God loves me enough and he won't do it. Or you're the person that's like, I just don't care enough to pray. I don't care about the lost. I don't care about my church. I don't care about my community. I don't care about my family, friends, neighbors who are suffering. I'm just not really that concerned about them. This should convict us because this is showing us how little we depend and trust on God. One thing that we've noticed and we've noted before when we go on our trips to Mexico for mission trips is that one of the things is when there is an opportunity to come to the altar, there's literally not a seat where someone's sitting at the end of the service because they know how much they need and depend on God. So often we'll see in our churches, and I'm not saying that you have to come to the altar to depend on God, but it's just a physical way to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. To say, I know that in myself I can't do it all, but I need God. But we have so many who never want to come to the altar. They never want to say that prayer, God, I need you. But we need to hear this reminder to depend on God. We need to seek Him in prayer. In fact, we know because of Jesus, what this book has been showing us is that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We've already seen the examples and the explanation of how distant, how far back they were before Christ, that they couldn't even get to the Holy of Holies. They couldn't get to the throne. But now in Jesus Christ, you can actually approach His throne whenever you want. We take this for granted. If you had the president's ear, you'd probably utilize it sometimes. You have the King of the universe. You can come to Him whenever, and He loves you, and He says, I'm your Father. That's what we need to realize, how important this is. It's essential for our lives. But it's more than essential. We also see it is effective. Because not only does He say, pray for us, but then He goes on, and then He says that He wants you to do it earnestly. He says, I especially urge you to do this. And then He says, that I may be restored to you the sooner. What is that implying? That if you do pray, that I will be able to get to you. Because God, in His power, in His providence, is able to make things happen. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer changes things. Think about this. We have the God of the universe on His throne with all of the resources of heaven, and we sometimes decide, I'm not going to utilize that. I'm going to use my wisdom, my power, my cunning, the resources we have on the earth that are all going to be shaken one day, but I'm not going to utilize the God of ages. It just doesn't make sense. But see, we see this call here because He knows that when prayer is happening, things change, things happen. And in fact, we see in James 5:16 where it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. When you are in Christ, when you know Him as your Lord and Savior, and when you come to the God on the throne, you can know that God answers prayer. Now that doesn't mean that He always does it exactly the way that we say He needs to do it, but we know that He hears us and He responds. And whatever He decides, whatever He does, we know that it is the best option. It will always be for His glory and our good. So that is what we find when we pray. God makes a difference. And in fact, I think that busyness without prayerfulness is foolishness. How often are we busy trying to serve God, do things for the kingdom, do things at work, trying to save relationships, care about people, work on our finances? How often are we doing all of these busy things in life without committing them to prayer? Do you really see how foolish that is? It's like going on an expedition without having a map. It's like trying to use a phone that died without a charger. See, that's what we're trying to do when we aren't seeking the Lord first and above all else. When we try to do all of these things in our own power, we're gonna die out. We're not gonna find the answers we're looking for. We're not going to accomplish the kingdom purposes. And so we need to pray, and we need to pray with passion, confident expectation. And I think about our model, our Lord Jesus Christ. How did He pray? How often do you see in the scriptures where it says early in the morning, He goes to seek His Father, to pray in a solitary place? Or how many times do we see him where it's late, the disciples are sleeping, they're tired, they're fatigued, but Jesus is going to pray. We see him crying out in prayer. We see him sweating, tears, all of these things, because he is contending earnestly in prayer. When is the last time you were contending earnestly in prayer? And not just for yourself, by the way, because that's the other thing I think we see from this, is he's not just saying, pray for yourself. He's wanting them to pray for them, but this is a reminder that we are to pray with others and pray for others. When you are praying in maybe your limited prayer life, how often are you uttering words that are not for yourself or your immediate family? Because really, in a lot of ways, that can still kind of be for yourself. How often are you praying for the lost? Are you praying for those in your church? Are you praying for those needs that you are aware of in your sphere of life? Prayer is essential and it is effective, and we as the church cannot take it lightly. We have access to the throne of grace, and we need to utilize that weapon. That is powerful. It is effective. It is what is good for our soul. So we see prayer is essential and effective. But then, in verses 20 to 21, we see that God equips us for every good work. It's interesting because he has just now asked for them to pray for them. But then what you see, he flips it in verses 20 to 21, where he now prays for them. This is actually a closing benediction, which a benediction is basically a fancy word for just a blessing, a prayer of blessing on these individuals. And what you'll notice in this benediction is it actually covers some of the major themes of Hebrews. You'll notice some words that have been used throughout the book regularly. Some important themes like blood, covenant, shepherd, Christ. These different things we see being utilized and mentioned once again maybe as a summary before he closes. But it also once again serves as a blessing for these individuals. He wants to leave them blessed. He wants to pray a blessing over them. And what is the goal of this blessing? It's that they would be equipped. Or you'll see in the text it uses the word complete here. He wants them to be equipped and ready to do the work of ministry. To do things that would be in the will of God. And so what we see here in this benediction specifically is he starts it off with saying, now may the God of peace. I just love that, how he starts out this prayer for them. And it's a reminder for us as we are coming to a close in this book, who our God is. Our God is a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of wrath. He's not a God that hates you. He's a God who wants to give you peace. He is holy. He is just. But ultimately, his goal for your life is to find true shalom. And that word shalom is more than the absence of war. Shalom is complete and total wholeness. That's what he wants for you. Our God desires you to know complete and total wholeness. And we see in this benediction how he accomplishes our true peace. How does he give us his peace? Well, it continues on. It says, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What it shows us here is the way that we experience the peace of God is through his son, Jesus Christ. Once again, showing us what is the entire book about. It's all about Jesus. Jesus here is called the resurrected shepherd. He is the shepherd who laid down his life, but then God raised him from the dead. And because of his life, death, and resurrection, you now are partakers of an everlasting covenant. That covenant says you have now been made new, a new creation, partaking of the kingdom of heaven, embracing eternal life, never ceasing intimacy with God. This throne that we can approach will always be accessible for us. It's all because of our resurrected shepherd. And I just love that. I want to read a couple of verses in the New Testament here of when referring to Jesus as our shepherd. It says, "I am the good shepherd," in John 10:11. "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's how we find peace. We find peace with God, we find peace with ourselves, and we find peace with one another through what Jesus Christ did. The one who cares for your soul, who laid down his life, sacrificed himself for your good, so that you may have life and life abundant. Jesus sacrificed himself for you. And likewise in 1 Peter 5 verse 4 it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So this is once again using the shepherd language, that he not only died for us, but this chief shepherd, he's coming back. And when he appears, those who are in the flock are going to receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. And so this is a reminder then for us, is that our God, not only has he already accomplished our salvation through Jesus on the cross, but we also see here that he's going to continue to actively work within us. The shepherd is coming back. He has a plan and a purpose for us. And that's why we see in verse 21 where it says, "Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So what this is saying is that the shepherd did something for you 2,000 years ago, but he's also continuously working within you right now. And it says to make you complete. Now the word here, complete, actually has a variety of nuances depending on the context. So when you use this word in the original in the Greek, if it's referring to a physician, what that means literally, to reset a bone. Have you ever had a broken bone or a bone that needed to be reset? That's kind of what the language is there. To make complete is to reset your broken bone. Or in another capacity for a fisherman, it would mean to mend a net. Many times nets would be broken or ripped apart. It would be to reform and mend the net. Or finally, when it comes to a battle with an army, it would be to equip the army for battle. And I think all of these things we can now draw together to explain really what does it mean, what is God doing through Christ in our lives? Is he is mending our brokenness. Through Jesus, he is helping us become more whole again, complete, healing all of those broken, weary areas, the weak knees we saw earlier, the hands that are giving out, these areas of our lives where we find ourselves weak or broken. Christ comes to make you whole and strong. Like a net that is starting to tear and no longer can carry and capture fish. He makes us to where we are able to go and be fishers of men. That we can go and advance the gospel. We can make disciples of the nations. He gives us the resources. He gives us the tools and the capabilities to perform the task at hand. And finally, he equips us like an army for battle. These Jewish Christians were experiencing a battle. They were being attacked, persecuted. Likewise, we need to be equipped and ready for spiritual warfare. And what's so beautiful here is that as we're seeing this being described, it shows us that God doesn't just give us a command to do good works and leave us to our own devices. Rather, our God, he gives us a command, but then he gives us the abilities to live it out. Christ transforms us from the inside, and he gives us these spiritual weapons so that we can serve him and do his will, that we can actually please God. And in fact, if you just look in Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, "For we," that is the church, "are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it says that we are his workmanship. He created us as his workmanship to do the work of the kingdom. You want to see the kingdom on earth? The church has to be involved. They have to be working. They have to be striving to make the earth more like heaven. And it says that he actually prepared beforehand the works that we would do. So he actually knew, thought of you in mind, and said, I'm going to utilize this saint for these tasks to accomplish my purposes. How cool is that to think? Salvation wasn't the end result for us. We're not just get saved and beam up to heaven. You get saved so that you can go be light in a dark place. Salt to the earth. He has a plan and a purpose for you to serve the kingdom. He gave you gifts and abilities to serve the kingdom. And so then we see that God is the way that we are to accomplish His will. We need God to help us perform and maintain His will. And He has given us certain things that I just want to really quickly, just rapid fire, share with you. What are these tools? What are these things He's given us to equip us for the work of ministry? Well, He's given us His Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, there's that word again, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have God's Word that equips us, prepares us, makes us complete. We also see prayer once again in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Are you lacking in your faith? Prayer helps perfect your faith. In Romans 8:26, we see that we have been given the Spirit. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Ephesians 4:11-12, not only do we have the Spirit, do we have prayer, do we have Scripture, but we also have one another. It says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gives us other individuals in the church with different gifts, different abilities that we can serve and equip and strengthen one another. And finally, 1 Peter 5:10, we see that He also equips us through our suffering. This is the one we don't like as much. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We see all of these being elements, instruments, tools that God uses to equip us, to make us complete, to heal us, and so that we might serve Him and serve Him well. But we have to choose to utilize these things. We have to choose to engage God's Word. We have to choose to seek Him in prayer. We have to yield to the Spirit of God that dwells within us. We have to fellowship with other believers. We have to embrace suffering when it comes and not despair. These are the ways that we do this. But ultimately, we see it's all possible because of Jesus. This is through Jesus that we can do these things and give God the honor and praise He deserves. So we see that prayer is essential and effective. We see that through the prayer of the author, he is wanting God to equip them for every good work. And likewise, he wants the entire church to be equipped to do God's work here on the earth. But the final thing as we close then is in verses 22-25. And what we find here is that the word that has been given to us through this book can be either received or rejected. There are so many times where he'll take a moment and pause and he'll give a warning, or he'll tell them to hear this word, to receive it. The question is, after you've been hearing this series, as you hear this word this morning, are you going to receive it or reject it? Because here's the thing, you will do one of the two. It's automatic. You will either receive this message or you will reject it. And in this text, in verses 22, it says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. For I have written to you in few words. Now, some of us might find that kind of funny as you have been working through this book for months. And as you hear me exposit it for potentially, 30 to 45 minutes as we're working through these verses. But he's saying this is only a few words. There's so much more that I have to say. There's so much more that we could say about our Lord. But he says, but with what I've given you, please bear with this word. And the word bear here, it means to be patient with it. Carefully consider it and then be receptive to it. And that's what we are called to do. Is anytime we hear the word preached, anytime we read the word, we must listen carefully to it and we must live it out. The most dangerous thing you can do is receive more revelation and do nothing with it. Because when God gives you much, much will be required. It's so important that we don't just let this fall on deaf ears, not let this change and transform our lives. Every time you hear a sermon, it should be leading you closer to Christ. In Psalm 1:2, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Are you meditating on the word that is preached? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." What he's saying here to these saints in Thessalonica is that when you see the word of God, you don't just think of it as just any word. It's not just a politician up here talking. It's not just any person just giving some random advice. This is the word of God that we are studying together. This is word that can give you eternal life. And he says, if you recognize that, that will change you. It will transform you. It will bring life to your world if you will receive this exhortation. And so what has been the goal of this exhortation? Well, we've been saying it repeatedly for weeks. The two purposes of the book are to allow you to come and know and experience Jesus more deeply, and to allow you and equip you so that you might overcome anything that comes your way. So the question is, do you want those two things to be your reality? Do you want to know and experience Jesus more intimately and deeply in your life? And do you want to be able to overcome anything that comes your way? Receive the words of this book. That's what we need to do. That's what we are called to do. And I think it's so interesting, by the way, that we don't know the author of this book. We never find out. There's no introduction that says Paul the apostle writing to them. We don't know. There's speculation, of course. But what we find is that we do know who wrote this book. It's God. God desired for us to hear these words. And so it's so important that when he made sure that it was written and preserved throughout the ages, that you could hear this word this morning, it means that you were here for a reason, so that you could go do the work of ministry and know Jesus more intimately. That's what we are called to do. One final thought on this is, I think it's so interesting that after he gives this benediction and he gives this final warning to receive and bear with the word of exhortation, he then gives a little update and he says, "Know that our brother Timothy," which most likely is the Timothy we're familiar with throughout the scriptures, "has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." And what I think this is just a humble reminder for us is that this shows us that God is not just overly concerned with the group, but he also cares about individuals. You see that there are the author writing. We see that he's referencing Timothy, someone who was just in prison, and he's mentioning this individual by name. It says that he's wanting the saints there, that they might be able to see them and fellowship with them. He also talks about wanting to be able to see the rulers and the other saints, and it even mentions, and there's these other Christians that are from Italy. We don't know if the author is in Italy or if he's just with Christians that are from Italy and as he's writing this, but it's showing all of these different individuals from different backgrounds. And what this is showing us, once again, as it's saying grace be with you all, it's saying it's not just about the group, but it's about you. This word is not just for this whole church in general. It's for you to really hear this. Do you really see Jesus for who he is? That's the call. To see Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. And so this is what we're going to do at this time. We're going to partake of communion together. As we have on our final moments, as we come to worship the Lord, to center our focus and our attention on Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than all else, who is worthy of our praise. He is our shepherd who cares for our souls. So the deacons are going to pass the elements. We have two cups there on the top. We have the cup, and on the bottom cup we have the bread. But this is meant to remind us what Jesus has done for us. How Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and now ongoing intercession and one day return, has given us a new and better covenant. He offers us salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, because he suffered and died for you as an individual. He desired for you to know peace, to know righteousness, and to know him above all else. And when we think about the words of the Apostle Paul as he was encouraging them to partake of the Lord's Supper, he told them that this was something that we would do, that we would proclaim his death until he comes. And that is a reminder that he didn't just die, but he rose and he's coming again. And so there's nothing like spending time with our Lord and Savior at his feet, at his table, because he's coming back, and that's what it's all about. That we will get to be with him forever, and this is just a taste of that reality. So as we come before him in his presence, sit at his table, let us worship him, let us remember the sacrifice, and remember that he truly is victorious above all else. Let us pray. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for all that you do for us. But the greatest thing is that you have sent us your Son, Jesus. Nothing is greater than Jesus. I pray that we would remember what he did for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. We give you praise. Let us live a life complete and equipped that we would give you praise, because you are a God of peace, a God of glory, and you deserve every second of it. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.